Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Esther, chapter 5. Esther, chapter 5. In our study in the book of Esther this morning, we considered one of the most suspenseful moments in the book, Queen Esther, under the prompting of Mordecai, determined that she would go into the presence of King Ahasuerus and she would plead for the deliverance of her people. Chapter 4 closed with Esther's words, "If I perish, I perish." Chapter 5 opened with her putting on her royal robes and venturing into the throne room of the king. It was not according to the law, which said that anyone who entered the inner court of the king uninvited would be put to death, with the only exception being if the king pardoned her offense and showed it by extending the golden scepter. What Esther did on this occasion is what we sometimes call a step of faith. She had no idea what would happen or what the outcome would be. Would the king be in a pleasant and favorable mood, or would he be irritable, ill-tempered, irrational, as he sometimes was? She had no way of knowing. The personal risk to her was overwhelming. The future, she was unknown to her, and yet she stepped forward with faith and her trust in God, and she rested in his good providence that he would work all things out for her good. And so it is with us at times when we find ourselves in situations where we must make crucial and difficult decisions regarding the future. There is always risk of loss. There are unknown consequences. We try and foresee the possibilities that may lie before us and act as wisely as we can. Sometimes sleepless nights we toss and turn and agonize over our decision. Will it be a good decision, or will it be that in years down the road we will look back with regret but have no way of to remedy it? Like Esther, we have no way of knowing the outcome, what it will be. We have no guarantee of success, but we must step at times out in faith and trust the Lord and his power to direct providence for our good. R.C. Sproul wrote, "The providence of God is our fortress, our shield, and our very great reward. It is what provides courage and perseverance for his saints." This morning, in regard to Esther, we all breathed a sigh of relief when we saw in verse 2 that upon entering the king's court, she found favor in the eyes of the king, and Ahasuerus extended the golden scepter to her that she might live. And in the following verses, the king asked Esther, what is troubling you and what is your request? And Esther responded by requesting the king and Haman to come to a banquet prepared for them that day. At the end of the first banquet, the king asked Esther a second time, "What is your petition and what is your request?" And Esther responded again by asking the king and Haman to come to a second banquet on the following day. And as we read at the end of verse 8, she promised him, "And tomorrow I will do as the king says, I will make my request known to the king." We should remind ourselves in the midst of this story that all of this is recorded for us by the Holy Spirit. A remarkable thing that God gives us a fascinating, entertaining story such as what we have here in the book of Esther. He could have condensed the entire book into a few statements. He could have told us there was once a Jewish queen named Esther in the land of Persia, and she delivered her people from an edict of annihilation. But the great God of heaven wants to tell us the whole story. And the Holy Spirit here records for us everything that happens. And he must be a God who loves a good drama himself. And he glorifies himself in telling the story of his own good providences. This is where we left off this morning. We continue this evening with the second half of the chapter in which Haman leaves the banquet. And as he leaves the banquet, Haman believes he is on the top of the world, because he alone has been invited by the queen to this special dinner with the queen and the king, and another such banquet is planned for the following day. We read of what he does when he leaves the first feast in verse 9. Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches, and the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which he had prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her to with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Haman is a classic study in human pride. Pride is a very great sin. In the Bible, pride is the exaltation of self. It is the exaltation of self over others, the exaltation of self especially against God. Pride puts self at the center of one's world, and pride excludes God from his glory. The proud man or woman believes that he is self-sufficient. He is in no need of anything from God. Life, breath, and all things, all of his abilities, all of his accomplishments, and everything that he does is from himself and himself alone. He views life through the prism of how people think about him and how everyone is treating him. He values himself. He has no value for others. The proud person talks about himself and all that he has done and all that he has accomplished. Listen to a few verses from the book of Proverbs about the proud person. They all speak about Haman. Chapter 15 and verse 25. "The Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow." Proverbs 16, verse 5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." Chapter 16, verse 18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." And chapter 29, verse 23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." James tells us in James chapter 4 that God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And that's who Haman is. He is the embodiment. He is the living example of God's opposition to the proud and what the Lord does with them. But there is something really deeper going on with Haman, and it is idolatry. Idolatry is the serving and worshiping of anything other than the true and living God. idolatry is setting up anything which gives us pleasure and attraction above the living God. And Haman's pride was idolatry. His idol was himself. He idolized his prestige, his public recognition, and what others thought of him. The second commandment is concerning idols. You shall have no other gods before me. The third commandment as well, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. An idol is just not a carved image made of wood or stone. An idol is anything we set up in our hearts which take our affections away from the true God. And the New Testament is filled with warnings against idolatry. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were." And he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, "Of what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, "The deeds of the flesh, one of them is idolatry." In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things the wrath of God will come." We turn to one passage in this regard, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And John brings his letter to a close with verse 21. He says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." He speaks here to believers because he addresses them as little children, and he gives us a warning that we will still be tempted to idolatry, and we must always be on guard against the idols of this world. The Christian is one who, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, we are those who have turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. We have turned to Him from the idols of this world, but John tells us we must still be on guard against idols. A very abrupt closing to the letter here, this final exhortation of John. He emphasizes the seriousness of the matter. The very last word that he would have in the minds of his readers is this: "Little children," he says, "guard yourselves from idols." The last word from John here. The question is, what idols was John referring to? And the first answer would be any false conception of God which he has been speaking of in the context. The only true God is the God of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father has revealed Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what John speaks of in verse 20. He says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So any idea of God the Father and His beloved Son Jesus outside of the revelation and contrary to the revelation of the Scripture is an idol that John here warns us about. "They are in the world," he says, "and there are many who follow such idols." Little children, guard yourselves from these idols. But then a second answer as to what the idols here are that John refers to are found in his own words earlier in this letter, back in chapter 2, where we read earlier tonight, chapter 2 and verse 16. And John says here, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." He speaks here of the sources of idols. He says in the beginning of the verse that they are in the world. They are in this world that we presently live in. At the end of the verse, he says that they are not from the Father, but they are from the world. They are from the sinful world around us. Three sources of idols, he says. The first one there is the lust of the flesh, the sinful cravings of sensuality that arise from the physical body, the selfish desires after the things of pleasures, sensualities of the world. The second is the lust of the eyes, the temptations that come to us through our eyes, by which we are captivated, and our hearts are led astray to go after them. We see, and then we want. And then we must have, even though we know it is contrary to God's commands. Eve saw that the fruit was pleasing to her eyes, and she took it, and she ate. Achan saw a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and he says, "I coveted it and took it." David saw Bathsheba from his rooftop, that she was very beautiful in appearance. The world is filled with the lust of the eyes, and the desire of the heart goes after them, and they become idols within us. The third is the boastful pride of life, by which men boast over who they think they are, all that they have done, their accomplishments, their achievements, even their so-called goodness. All of it is independent of God. We do have our legitimate needs of life. John speaks here of the excesses, the inordinate desires after things which are not necessary. Three sources of idols that are in the sinful world. An idol is any lust, any craving, any desire after the things, the sights, and the pomp and boasting of the world that draws our affection away from God. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Haman's idolatry was especially the third, his boastful pride of life. Back to Esther, chapter 5. Esther, chapter 5. His boastful pride of life. We see Haman's great pride in verse 9. When he left the banquet, he was thrilled with himself. He was intoxicated, not just with the wine, but he was intoxicated with the honor that had been bestowed upon him. He had a craving for recognition, and everything seemed to be going so well. He was the only man the king, the queen, had invited to this banquet with the king. In his mind, it was a sure sign of his importance in the kingdom. His ego was now greatly inflated. His star was rising. And in the beginning of verse 9, he went out that day glad and pleased of heart. He was overjoyed with the recognition that the queen had shown to him. But then he came to the gate, the king's gate, and there he saw Mordecai. And Mordecai still refused to pay homage to him. And we read at the end of verse 9. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. An amazing, sudden change in emotion takes place here in Haman in this one verse. In the beginning of the verse, he is filled with joy and gladness as he walks out of the palace. But then just moments later, he is filled with rage as he sees Mordecai not giving him the respect he thinks he deserves. What it was the idol of self that lay behind, the idol of his pride and his self-centeredness that lay behind what took place here. When his idol of pride was being fed, he felt good and had joy. But when his idol was challenged, his joy was turned into rage. One man writes, Haman's joy and his anger were simply the outward expressions of his heart's idolatry. His joy, his anger, both of them the outward expression of his heart's idolatry. We read about Haman in a passage like this, and we tend to look at him as if he's really different from us, perhaps. But it is not really true. And we have the same sinful nature that Haman had. And we have, at very best, little Hamans within us. And we are often very proud and think too highly of ourselves. And what is true of Haman is true of every one of us. And in Haman here, in what takes place in verse 9, we see a test by which we may find our own idols in our hearts. What are those things? What are those things and those pleasures of the world which we desire and which give us most joy when they are fed, but which give us most frustration, disappointment, and even anger when they are not? This is where our idols may be found. Just like with Haman, when the idol is fed, he has joy. But when the idol is challenged, he has grief and anger. In verse 10, after Haman saw Mordecai, now we read that Haman controlled himself. He restrained himself. He was too proud to show Mordecai how angry he really was. So Haman controlled himself, went home, gathered his friends and his wife, Zeresh. It does not say that they happened to just be at his home when he arrived, but Haman gathered them all together because he knew what he wanted to do with them. And then in the beginning of verse 11, he gives a long speech about all of his glory, his riches, his accomplishments, his power, his importance. We read in verse 11, then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance, every one of them, every instance of his promotion where the king had magnified him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman's pride had been wounded when he saw Mordecai not bowing to him. And he was trying now to rebuild his pride back up again. All those who were gathered with him on this occasion, they had no doubt heard all of these things before. To have many sons was regarded as a badge of honor back in that time. But do you not think that his wife, Zeresh, knew how many sons she had? And why did he have to even mention that? It was the boastful pride of Haman. And it came to its highest point now in verse 12, where he tells them that Queen Esther has let no one come to the banquet with the king except for himself alone. And tomorrow he is invited to another such banquet with the king again. After all of this, Now he says in verse 13 that it was still not enough. He says, yet all of this still does not satisfy me. Every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Now back in verse 9, we said that an idol is that which makes us glad when it is fed and grieved when it is not. But here in verse 13, we have another sign of an idol. And it is that an idol is never satisfied, and an idol can never satisfy the desires of the human soul. Haman has just recited all of his glory, his riches, the number of his sons, his honor, his fame, his accolades, his promotions, and all the ways that the king has magnified him. And now he's been promoted above all the princes of the kingdom. And to top it off, the queen herself has invited only Haman to the banquet with the king. And yet all of this, Haman says, all of this, it is no consolation to me. It is all worth nothing. And I am still not satisfied, so long as I see Mordecai refusing to bow down to me. Idols are never satisfied. No matter how much you feed them, they always want more. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life are endless in their desires for more satisfaction. People of the world think, and sometimes Christians even fall into this kind of thinking, they say, well, I have a lust for something. It is not a scandalous thing which will bring me into shame, but it is some kind of a lust of the world, and it gains a grip upon my heart. A new car, a better house, a bigger bank account, fancier vacations, whatever things may please my eyes, they have gained an attention, a grip upon my heart, and they have become an idol. And so the dilemma of the Christian is, what shall I do with this desire? And sometimes people of the world, often in Christians as well, will say, I will give my lust what it desires. And after I give it what it desires, it will be satisfied. And then when it is satisfied, it will not want any more. But it is a deception. Because when you feed the idol, it will only cry out for more. And then when you feed it again, its cry will only become louder. And feed it again, and it will gain strength. And so on. So we learn from Haman about these idols. All that he has, all that Haman has, you would think Haman would be satisfied. You would think Haman would be satisfied with everything that he mentions in verses 11 and 12. But no, his idol of self is still crying out for more. And his idol is seeking to deceive him, because his idol is telling him, all you need is one more thing. One more time. Just have this one thing, Mordecai bowing down to you, and everything will be satisfied in your life. But it is another deception of the idol, because the idol will only find another lust. The idol is never satisfied. Haman in verse 13 is expressing self-pity, as if he's the one that's been wounded, and he's the victim, he's the one that's been wronged. Mordecai, this man Mordecai, he has wronged me, because he has not given me the respect that I deserve. Everything in my life would be perfect if this one man would do what he ought to do. Wounded pride and self-pity go together. Zeresh and his friends, when they heard this, if they were wise counselors, if they were good friends, they would have confronted Haman. They would have asked him to search his heart, to find where that overwhelming joy came from, and where that powerful, excessive anger came from. And perhaps Haman could have found his idols and dealt with them. But they knew what a proud man Haman really was. They knew how negatively he would respond to such counsel, so they only encourage him now to follow his feelings, to feed his idol once again by taking vengeance on Mordecai. That's what we read in verse 14. Then Zeresh's wife and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully to the king, with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. A gallows is a structure on which someone is hanged. Ordinary gallows would perhaps be 20 feet high, but in this case, ordinary gallows would not be enough, because it had to be not just an execution of Mordecai, but a public humiliation of him as well. The gallows that were recommended here were giant-sized gallows to fit the giant-sized pride of Haman. They say in verse 14, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made." Now, 50 cubits is 75 feet high. A 20-foot gallows was not enough. The king's palace was 45 feet high. A 50-foot gallows would have been above the king's palace, but 50-foot gallows was not enough either. They needed a 75-foot-high gallows so that everyone in the capital city for miles away could see Haman, Mordecai rather, hanging on the gallows above everyone else. Supersized gallows for the supersized ego. And then when the gallows are built, they tell him, "In the morning, go to the king, first thing in the morning, before this feast takes place, and go to the king quickly, ask him to have Mordecai hanged on it. And when Mordecai is hanging on the gallows, then you can go joyfully to the king and the banquet." That's exactly what Haman wanted to hear. He rejoiced in the good advice to him, so he thought, and it pleased him, so he had the gallows made. Little did he know that the gallows he built to humiliate Mordecai would be the very gallows for his own humiliation. But we see here how Haman's anger has lost all reason, because Haman already had the edict sealed by the king's ring and issued for the annihilation of all the Jews in the kingdom. And Mordecai was a Jew. On a certain day, all the Jews were to be put to death. It was already issued, and Mordecai would be put to death as well. The certain day was about 11 months away. But Haman could not wait. His anger was so furious that he had to have it done immediately. And on that very night, the gallows had to be built so that Mordecai could be hanged in the morning. Chapter 5 closes. Esther is in the palace preparing the banquet for the following day. Esther is no doubt considering her plans of how she will bring her request before the king for the deliverance of her people. But as things stand now, even if everything goes perfectly for Esther at the banquet, and the king grants her request, it will be too late for her beloved cousin Mordecai. Because Haman's plan is that Mordecai will be executed in the morning on the gallows before the banquet of that day. The plot is now thickening. Things are not actually getting better at this point. They are becoming even more complex. Not only must there be a way for the deliverance of the Jews, but now there must be a way for the deliverance of Mordecai as well. In Haman, we see what idols are like and what they do to us. And they can drive us to anger, to hatred, and to all kinds of sinful behavior. And so when we examine our own hearts, according to what we find in this passage, and we find our idols within us, then what should we do to deal with them? Haman shows us the wrong approach, because by feeding them, they only become stronger and more harmful. The answer to how we deal with our idols is that they must be starved and they must be put to death. What I mean is the idols of our hearts must be sanctified, they must be mortified by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The lusts, the cravings, the desires that are within us, the Holy Spirit must come and sanctify us and put them to death. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 8 and verse 12, he said, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The unbeliever must serve the idols of this world because he sees them as the only way to a satisfied and happy life, and he has no power over them. But it is not true for us who are believers, because Jesus has given to us the power and grace of the Holy Spirit to conquer them and sanctify Jesus as Lord of our hearts and find our joy and delight in Him instead. It is the only cure of idolatry. Paul wrote in Romans 13 and verse 14, he said, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus and everything that He is. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." And he wrote to believers in Galatians 5 and verse 24. He said, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires." Crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Idols will never satisfy our souls, but Jesus will. And in Jesus we have found true satisfaction. We have found true and lasting joy and peace in everything of who Christ is and everything that He has done for us. He has taught us the truth of this world. He has taught us of the Heavenly Father. He has given us understanding of who we are. He has shown us our sins are forgiven by His cross. He has brought us into peace with God. He has shown us what is to come in this world when He will return from heaven and He will sit upon His throne. And all the idols of this world will be destroyed. And we will stand before Him, holy, blameless, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We have the hope of a glorious inheritance and eternal life before us. So we do not need to be endlessly craving after the idols of this world to be satisfied, because we have found something infinitely greater, of infinite worth and pleasure in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen His glory in the gospel, and He is our all in all. Once we were unbelievers, and when we were unbelievers, we would say with Haman, no matter what we had in this world, all of this does not satisfy. But now we are believers, and we have found Jesus. And now we can say, even without all of this, I am still satisfied in the Lord Jesus. We are like the man in the parable who found the treasure in the field, and from joy over it, he hid it in the field. Then he went and sold all that he had, that he might buy that field. We are like the merchant who was seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought that one pearl. He gave up all of his idols that he might have Jesus. We are like Paul in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul boasted about all of his past achievements and accomplishments. He said, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul boasted about all those things that he had done, but then he met Jesus. And after he met Christ, he took the idols and he threw them away. And he said, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In this chapter, we see a very stark contrast between Esther and Haman. Esther is a study in humility, gentleness, wisdom, patience, and grace as she appears before the king. Haman is a study in pride, anger, foolishness, cruelty. And the difference is because of who they were looking to and trusting in. Esther was looking by faith to the true and living God and trusting in Him so she could walk with confidence and grace. But Haman could only look to the idol of himself, and so he could only act out of bitterness and frustration. Esther is the example that we should follow. Haman is the one that we should avoid. Esther took her step of faith when she came into the presence of the king, and she showed great humility. But the things, the graces that we see in Esther, we see in perfection in our Lord Jesus. And in Him we see the ultimate step of faith, and we see the ultimate humility in His work as our Savior. We turn to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 8. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here is the greatest act of love and humility there could ever be. Jesus had been God from eternity on the throne of glory in heaven, and all the honor, praise, dominion, power, worship of angels, and adoration of heaven belonged to him by right. But he did not regard his equality with God as a thing to be grasped, as a thing to be held onto. He laid aside the robes of his glory and majesty. He left his throne of holiness to come down into this world and dwell among us who are sinners. And who could fathom the humiliation and the condescension of the Son of God as he came from heaven into the womb of the Virgin Mary, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? And his life was one of poverty and suffering and shame and contradiction. And finally, he humbled himself to the point of obedience, even to the obedience of the death of the cross. And the cross was the ultimate step of his faith and his trust in his Heavenly Father, because he had never experienced death before. All he had known from everlasting was life. In him was life. And now he hangs upon the cross, and death is before him. And he has never passed into that terrible abyss of death under the wrath of God. He did not know what it would be. What horrors would he face? What agonies would be his? He looked up to his Heavenly Father, and his Heavenly Father did not seem to be there anymore. And he hung upon the cross, and he was under the sense of abandonment, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No comfort, no felt presence of God. He was all alone with no one to help on the cross before the judgment seat of the great King. He could not turn back. He must go forward to his certain death, the greatest step of faith, and the most astonishing humiliation that there will ever be. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And through the darkness of his sense of abandonment, as he began to sink down under that abyss of death, he still trusted his Heavenly Father. And Luke tells us his last words were, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. And because of his obedience unto death, God the Father honored him above all others. We read here in verses 9 through 11. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is where our Lord Jesus is tonight, exalted into the very highest place of heaven at the right hand of God the Father. He will come again. And when he comes again, he will come in great glory and power. He will come in majesty, and every eye will see him. And when he comes, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And men will take their idols of this world and seek to cast them away. But it will be too late. Today is the day to deal with idols, with the lusts, the cravings, the excessive desires of the human heart after the things of this world. Today is the day to deal with these things, to bow to Jesus today, confess Him to be Lord, and then to continue to bow to Him and to live bowed to Him, and then to wait for His appearing on that day. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do cry to you tonight that you would have great mercy upon us as we have looked at this man Haman and the kind of man that he was and what was in him. O Lord, have mercy upon each one of us that we would not live according to the idols of this world in our own hearts. Cleanse us, wash us, help us, Lord Jesus. We ask that your Holy Spirit would come and open our eyes, that you would teach us and show us where our idols are. And we pray that you would help us to cast them aside and to look to Jesus, that we might find all good things and satisfaction in Him alone. O Lord, have mercy upon us and bless your word to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.